But I want to invite you to just bow with me as we want to pray this morning. Again, let us pray one more time. Yes, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Oh, Lord God, may we not ignore this great love that you have for us. May it not leave us unresponsive. Yes, Lord, we know that we cannot ever repay you for your love, but we can obey you. And so we pray that our love, that your love for us would cause us to want to draw near to you, cause us to want to know you, to want to serve you, to want to make you our greatest treasure. And may your love motivate us to live a holy life to the glory of God. Holy Spirit, would you affect these desires in our hearts today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to return to our study in the book of 1 Peter. And we'll just kind of pick up where we left off last week. So we're going to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 this morning. Verse 13 through 21 of 1 Peter 1. Here's what he writes. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, Pastor Ed forwarded me a story this week, a new story. Maybe you read about it. Someone purchased a flight ticket for their travel companion on a United Airlines flight out of Newark Liberty Airport. But since the companion didn't meet airline guidelines, he was denied entry on the flight, which shouldn't have been a surprise, given that the travel companion was a full-sized male peacock. Now, the owner, interestingly, the owner argued that it was imperative for her feathered companion to be allowed to fly with her, because she considered her peacock to be her emotional support animal. Her emotional support animal. Now, I know we've all seen service animals who assist people with disabilities, but I have not heard of an emotional support peacock yet. And it seems like United Airlines hadn't heard about that either. But apparently this lady felt the need to travel with her feathered friend for her own personal security somehow. Somehow this emotional support peacock must have been offering her some reassurance, some comfort, some consolation, something to reduce her anxiety perhaps about flying, or perhaps this big bird provided something for her to lean on in case of some turbulence in the air. We don't know. You know, and maybe we kind of smile at this story, but you know, in some sense, we all look for something to lean on, don't we? We all look for something to lean on in case there is some turbulence in our lives. You know, even if you're here this morning and you think you're a pretty tough guy, you still get insecure, I bet. You have a fear of something, maybe not a lot of things, but something, and you've likely found yourself looking or relying on some sort of an emotional support, peacock, perhaps not. But something, some object in which you put hope in, hope for comfort, something or someone that gives you some reassurance and helps you be more comfortable in uncomfortable situations. We do that, don't we? When we are uncomfortable, we look for something that will help us be more comfortable. Even as Christians who say, "My hope is in God," we still often tend to find additional things on which we lean on. Things we can touch and see and taste, things that we can perceive with our senses. You see, that little stuffed teddy bear that you used to carry around as a kid, or the pacifier that we used to stick in our mouths whenever we felt insecure, or the blanket we used to drag around the house, like Linus in the Peanuts cartoon, who had that blue smelly blanket that he took everywhere with him. You know, we tend not to entirely lose those things when we get older. Psychologists call these transitional objects. But as adults, we just trade them in. We trade them in for other things. We trade in our stuffy or our pacifier for another object or person or behavior or thing or substance or habit or something that reduces our stress and offers some comfort to us. We all tend to choose our favorite emotional support peacock that we lean on. And it may be interesting for you to think about that a little bit and to discover who or what it is that you really are leaning on when you experience turbulence in your life. But here in our text, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are counseled, we are commanded really, to place our hope not in a transitional object or a transient object, but rather we are counseled to place our hope in something that is far more reliable. Far more reliable. You know, hope is an important theme in Peter's letter, and as we have already discovered, the apostle was writing to a people who were experiencing some turbulence. They felt pressured by the foreign culture around them that was very ungodly. They felt pressured by a government that was increasingly antagonistic toward a people that refused to worship the emperor of Rome. These were uncomfortable days, turbulent days for the church that was scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so Peter reminds them first here in this letter of their true identity as the people of God in exile. As a people living as strangers in a strange land, as resident aliens, as we've called them for our series, people who are here for a distinct purpose, yet but they are only here for a short time. And then Peter also encourages them not to lose hope while they are here, living in this temporary arrangement. He doesn't offer them an emotional support peacock of some kind, some sort of transitional object to just kind of barely get them through some turbulent days. Peter wants them to be firmly established in a hope that is not only very real, but it is a hope that is unchanging, a hope that is trustworthy. It is a hope that is anchored to a very, very firm foundation. And so already in verse 3, Peter reminds his readers that because of God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that is firmly based on and fully established through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And we recall maybe the words of the Apostle Paul who said, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain, then you're hoping for nothing. And so Peter anchors our hope in the resurrection of Jesus here, as does Paul. And so our hope is anchored in the fact that we have a risen Savior and a Lord. Jesus is alive today. He has risen from the dead. We are an Easter people. And so we possess a living hope. And then now we come to 1 Peter chapter 1:13. And again, we are called to hope. Hope now not based on the resurrection of Jesus, but on the revelation of Jesus. It says here, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully, not just partially, but set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, as Peter had already indicated in verse 3, our hope, and hope in Scripture has more of a meaning of confident expectation. It's not so much wishful thinking. I hope it won't snow anymore. That's not what the kind of hope he's talking about. He's talking about something that we can confidently count on. And so, verse 3, our hope is in our inheritance that is being kept for us and has not yet been fully received by us. And here again in verse 13, but it is very sure. It's very sure. It's something we can be confident in. But here again now in verse 13, our hope will find its ultimate fulfillment at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so our hope is on the grace, it says here, that we will experience when Jesus returns or we are called home. Now that doesn't mean that we haven't experienced the grace of God already, and that we're not continuing to experience the grace of God daily here. But in this sense, we are kind of living in the already not yet. There's a lot that we have already received, but there's a lot more that is yet waiting for us. So much of what God has done for us and what he has promised to us, we have already received. We're enjoying that today, aren't we? But at the same time, we haven't seen nothing yet. When we think about all that is yet to come, we haven't seen nothing yet in terms of the grace that will be revealed. The Apostle John, he puts it this way. He says in 1 John 3:2, he says, what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And what a day that's going to be. And so we live our lives today with this kind of constant view to the future. I hope we do. I think a lot of times we need to discipline ourselves, we remind ourselves that we live with this view to a future reality. Christians really live in the future tense. A lot of our lives are lived in the future tense while we are still very much here in the present. Now Peter ends our passage for today directing us again to hope. It's kind of like two bookmarks here. The book ends, the second book, the first book end is verse 13, hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. And then verse 20, 21, speaking of Christ who was foreknown, meaning that already before the foundation of the world, God ordained his son to be the one through which he would provide our salvation. His death, Christ's death was not a, it was not a, an accident. It was a divine appointment. That's what Peter is getting here. And he says, Christ was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, referring to Jesus' first coming for our salvation. Verse 21, who brought him who through him are believers in God, that's us, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith, and here we have that word again, and your hope are in God. Your hope are in God. And again, as we put this theme of hope, as we try and bring these strands together, we see here that how we are called to put our hope in God and in what God has accomplished for us in Christ and through Christ in the past, and in what God has planned for us in the future through Christ. So there, we have a kind of a multiple hope going on here. And so Peter is reminding us that we have bigger things to hope in than our temporary or transitional objects. We have reason to live our lives filled with hope, because even though we may experience all kinds of turbulence on our temporary journey here while we sojourn as exiles, but in the permanent arrangements of God through Christ, we can have a real and living hope, because our hope rests in the eternal promises of God and in the very real presence of God with us already now. And so, you know, when we say things like hope in God, that's the best possible advice that we could give or receive. Hoping in God is the best thing we can do. You may recall Psalm 42, which we studied a few months back, where the psalmist is going through some tough times and he's reminding himself, hope in God, hope in God. All while he's experiencing difficulties and hardship in his life. Of Psalm 42, verse 5 reads this way, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" Hope in God. He's telling himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Desmond Tutu once said that hope is being able to see that there is light despite all the darkness. Hope is being able to see that there is, in fact, light despite all the darkness. But what he didn't mention is that hope needs an object. Hope needs an object, a worthy object, a credible object, one who is able to realize our hope. And so we must keep telling ourselves again where we need to go for hope and in whom we are to place our hope. Hope in God. When I'm afraid, hope in God. When I'm discouraged, hope in God. When I'm disappointed, hope in God. When I'm in turmoil, hope in God. When I'm feeling insecure, when I'm filled with doubts, when I'm filled with grief, hope in God. When I'm fearful of the future, hope in God. When I'm at the end of my rope, hope in God. Hope in God. The best advice there is. And this is what it means when Peter says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. See, he's engaging our minds in this discussion. Being sober-minded, this is very active, set your hope fully on. You see, in order to steer our hope in the right direction, we must engage our minds, not just our feelings. You see, our feelings will often tell us to give up hope, right? I mean, if you go by your feelings, you're not always going to feel hopeful. So the mind has to kick in at some point. You know, our feelings will tell us to give up when we're discouraged. And it's at that point where our mind must come alongside and must engage us, engage our hearts, and actively engage us in sending the right message to our feelings, to our hearts. How does this work? Well, let's just say, for example, you go to the doctor one day and you receive a frightening prognosis. Doctor says, "I'm very sorry to tell you." And then he tells you some bad news. You know, our feelings will cause us to go into a tailspin of worry and fear and despondency and gloom. And this is where Peter says, activate your mind. Okay, this is when our mind kicks in. Prepare your mind for action. Being sober-minded. Set your hope fully in the right place. And we say now to ourselves, as did the psalmist who was in turmoil, I will hope in God, regardless of what the doctor says. My hope in God has not changed. I may not see clearly. This may all seem like great darkness to me. I don't know what the next steps are. I can't foresee how this will be resolved. But I will hope in God. I will hope in God because I do know. I do know that no matter what happens, he will not leave me nor forsake me. It's always bad when you come to the good places and then your voice gives out. But I'm going to suck on this candy and hopefully that'll help. But you know, that's why God gives us the gift of hope. So that when we are in these situations where there is hopelessness, that we have this gift that can be activated through self-preaching, really, through reminding ourselves who our God is and where our hope needs to be anchored to. And so we can apply this decision to hope in God. It really is an active decision of the will of our minds. We can apply it to every situation of life. And so we don't need that emotional support peacock. We don't need a transitional object. God invites us to transfer our hope. Listen to this. God invites us through his word here to transfer our hope from all the other emotional supports, to transfer it to him, to place it all on him, hope in God, which means to put your full confidence in him. But there's more in this text than the call to hope. That's a big theme in this book, in this letter. But there's another theme. Wow, this is great service, man. Thank you, Ryan. Really appreciate that. Thank you. There's another theme that I want to touch on this morning that's developed in this text. You know, in between these two bookends of being reminded to engage our minds in hope, is the command to engage our lives in holiness. To engage our lives in holiness. It's not just hope that we are reminded to practice. We are reminded here to practice a life of holiness. Hope and holiness really belong together. They belong together. Let's pick up verse 14 here. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, a quote out of Leviticus. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, again, here's this issue of conduct. Conduct yourselves in a certain way with fear throughout the time of your exile while you are sojourning here. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hope and holiness, they go together. They really do belong together. For the Christian, holiness is not an optional add-on. Hear that? You know, I don't know that we hear a lot about holiness, or personal holiness, living a life of holiness in our day. But you know, it's absolutely essential for the believer in Christ. Oswald Chambers said that holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man. Holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man. We seem to keep wanting to turn those two around, don't we? Maybe we think Jesus said something like, didn't Jesus say that happiness was one of our unalienable rights? Didn't Jesus say that? Or did we read that in the Declaration of Independence? You haven't read the Declaration of Independence. It talks there about happiness being one of our unalienable rights as the citizens of people south of our border. But the Bible, that's not a Bible verse. It's not in Scripture. Jesus never said that. But the Bible says a lot about our privilege to live a holy life and our call to live a holy life. You see, when we live lives that are modeled on God's holy character, then we demonstrate, it kind of shows that we have our hope in the right place. When your hope is in your eternal inheritance, that's going to show in how you conduct yourself. The two go hand in hand. In other words, the hope in my ultimate destiny determines my present direction. If you understand that, my hope in my ultimate destiny determines my present direction. How I am walking today and how I am conducting myself today is determined by where my hope lies. Conversely, when our lives are marked by disobedience to God and enslavement to sin, and when our appetites are for the experiences and for the things of this world, then we show that we place little value, little hope on the grace that is to be ours at the coming of Christ. You see, a Christian who is eagerly looking for the revelation of Jesus, that person has a far greater motivation for obedience and holiness than those who never think on the fact that we shall be with the Lord. Hope and holiness, they go together. They belong to each other. What is holiness? We could spend a lot of time trying to answer that question. But it's in our text, verse 15, but he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The root word of holy is the same for the word different. Different. It is the fact of God's being different, God's otherness, his uniqueness that makes him holy. God is so different. He is so other. God is like no other. And as such, God is holy, and he is a pattern, Peter says here, for our holy conduct. Be holy, for I am holy. God is a pattern for our, how we are to be other, how we are to be different and distinct. You see, a holy person is not necessarily an odd person. Sometimes they do seem a bit odd, I have to admit. But a holy person really, in essence, is one who lives with a different set of values, different set of goals in life. It's a person who possesses a different worldview than what is commonly propagated in our culture. It's a person who has a different object for their hope. You know, I've read a blog, an atheist blog the other day, and they were trying to answer the question, where's my hope? Where do I put my hope? And you know, it was interesting. These were atheists that were writing in, and most of them said that we put our hope in self, we put our hope in our society, we put our hope in our government, that things will improve, we put our hope in our economy, that it will get better. Interesting. If you do not have the hope that a believer has, where do you put your hope? Some wrote about how they put their hope in their family. But all of these things, even family, can be transient. Most of them talked about placing their hope in self. Placing their hope in self. All of them not places that have any sort of consistency, do they? Or ultimate reliability. Certainly none of them have any eternal aspect to them, as does our hope. But this word holiness, a person who lives a holy life is a person who has a different set of values and goals, possesses a different worldview, has a different object for their hope, a hope in God, and their conduct is markedly different from those who do not share that same hope. In that sense, those who live their lives as holy people, they live their lives as nonconformists. That's kind of what our text indicates here. They do not conform, verse 14b, to the passions of their former ignorance, or to the passions of the people around them. They are resident aliens who, verse 17b, they conduct themselves with fear. They conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of their exile, with a godly fear, a fear of not wanting to offend God, not wanting to sin against God, because God is holy. Now, this potentially is a difficult question for us, and I don't know even where to begin to answer this, but it's an important question for us to think about. We need to be thinking about this. Are we living a holy life? Think about your life for a moment. Think about this last week for a moment. Are you living a holy life? Are we living our lives as those who are holy in all of our conduct? And we're not talking here, and this text is not talking here, Peter will get to that later on, about our acquired holiness that has been imputed on us through receiving the righteousness of Christ. This is not our positional holiness, this is our practical holiness he's talking about, our day-to-day conduct. Do we live our lives as holy lives? In all my conduct? Probably not, right? I would have to say that. Not in all my conduct. My wife will tell you that as well. My kids will tell you that. Those who know me will tell you that. Not in all my conduct. Absolutely not. But maybe the question needs to be rephrased for us in the sense of, do we desire to be those kind of people? Do we aspire to be a holy people who conduct themselves by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we will reflect the character of God in our day-to-day existence? Do we desire that? Do we desire to be different in that way? Distinct as God is distinct, reflecting his character in our words and in our actions and in our attitudes and in our values and in our goals and in our preferences. Children, it says here. First to us as children. You know, children, who are so identified with their father that there is a family resemblance here. That's what Peter's getting at. Children inherit the nature of their parents. Isn't that true? Those of you who are parents, you see a reflection of your children, of yourself and your children sometimes. It can be a scary discovery, can it? It is sometimes, isn't it? But children inherit the nature of their parent. God is holy, and in some sense we inherit, we participate in this holy character that God has already shown us. In the next letter, 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Are we different in the ways in which God is different? How? How are we different? What does our practical holiness look like in our everyday lives? And if we're not that different, if we're not all that interested in growing in holiness and pursuing obedience and becoming more and more distinct in our character, then we must ask ourselves the question, why is that? Why don't we have an appetite for holiness? What is keeping us from becoming nonconformists? What is it that we have not yet discovered about God, about the truth of His Word, that we wouldn't want to go there every day? What is it that we are still missing? Is it a problem of our minds? That our minds are focused on the wrong kinds of things? Or does it have to do with our wills, that we are resisting God, really unwilling to submit ourselves to Him, unwilling to obey Him because we want to do our own thing, unwilling to relinquish our control? Or does it have to do with our faith, that our faith and our hope is not truly resting, as it says here, in God, but perhaps we are still leaning with a lot of our weight on something or someone else? Or is it possible that our hearts have not yet come to realize the gift of God? We've heard of it, but it hasn't quite come home to our hearts with the force that is needed to convert a life and make it holy. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed. Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? Knowing that you were redeemed, which means to be set free by someone paying a price for you, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Has this truth come home to us? Do we know that this infinitely costly sacrifice of Jesus was for me, it was for you? It's not just some historical event. He came for you. He gave Himself for you. Does that come home to us? Gave His life. So that I could receive forgiveness, so that I could be made right with God, so that I could become a child of God, so that I could have and experience a real and living hope, a hope that will not disappoint, a hope that will soon be realized in all its fullness. You're anticipating it, waiting for it, taking joy in the promise of what is to come. It's a hope that will soon be realized, sooner than we think. It's a hope that calls us, hope that motivates us to live our lives today in these short days as God's obedient children who are bent not on the pursuit of happiness, but are committed to the pursuit of holiness, to the glory of God. May God grant us grace to live such lives to his glory. Let us bow for prayer. Why don't you stand with us as we pray together? Let's stand as we close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the living hope that we have in you. Thank you, Lord, that we have a foundation of hope to anchor to that will hold into eternity a real hope, a hope that does not disappoint, a hope that is a storehouse of emotional strength and encouragement for us every day to know that we can hope in you, the unchangeable God, the God who loves us, the God who knows us, the God who has counted every hair on our head, was intimately familiar with every situation in our lives, when we sit or whether we stand, or you even know our thoughts from afar. Oh Lord, what a privilege it is that we may hope in someone like you. And so Lord, keep us from hoping in the wrong places and the wrong things. Would you help us to set our hope more fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And may this hope that we have in you and in what is in store for those who love you, may this hope become so alive to us that our ultimate destination would determine our daily direction, that our hope would translate into motivation for holy living. You grant it by your grace and to your glory. And now we pray, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Wish you a great Sunday. You are dismissed.